We will forego the reading through the text this morning and just take the verses as we come to them. Please join me in the word of prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much once again for your matchless grace, your awesome love toward us. We thank you for this wonderful book that you've given to us for our instruction, and also for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the power, your power, dwelling within us, to take the words from the page and to put them into practice in our daily life. Father, we just thank you so much that you are faithful, faithful to us, faithful to your word, and faithful in your promises. We just pray that as we look into your word once more this morning, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to use your word in our hearts and our lives to strengthen us, to encourage us, to make us also faithful to you in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. I have a lot this morning. The outline is on two pages, so as we start to get toward the bottom of the page on the first outline on the screen, don't get excited. There's still a whole other outline page to go. But please stick with me. If you tune me out, then please come back at the end. For those that watch this later on video, if you know they start to tune me out, then fast forward to the end. This is a very important message at the end of this that ties all of this back together. We are studying now, kicking off our study of Peter's second letter that he writes. The first letter that he wrote, he was moved by the suffering of God's people. But in this letter, the reason he decided to write this letter is because he was moved by the seduction of God's people. The first time, he was moved by what Satan, the old lion, was doing among God's people. This time, he's moved by what Satan, the old liar, is doing among God's people. When he wrote his first letter, there was an attack on the church from without. As he's writing the second letter, there is attack on the church from within. The church couldn't be destroyed by fierce torments. However, false teaching could certainly cripple it. And that's where we find ourselves as Peter kicks off 2 Peter. In his epistles, he had a burden the first time for the believers who were going through the fire. But in the second epistle, it's a warning against those who are playing with fire in this false doctrine. So we'll find that this epistle is full of warning. But first, in the introductory verses of this letter, Peter's going to lay down the precious foundation of our salvation that we should stand in. The author, as always, opens with his signature. He says, Simon Peter is the author of this letter. But is he really? We'll stop and consider that for a moment. Is he really Simon Peter, the beloved apostle of Jesus Christ? Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some modern scholars and critics question the fact whether Peter was the author of this letter. They say that the writing style of the first letter is completely different from the writing style of the second letter. Well, as I just told you, the object of concern in the first letter is completely different than the object of concern for the second letter. So, naturally, the content is going to be quite different. The voice is going to be quite different. And so the literary style also quite different. Many authors, of these scholars and critics say that the author used a pseudepigraphon. That's just a fancy word for an alias, basically. That the author was a studied believer, but they wrote and as though it were from Peter. They signed Peter's name to it so that the content of the letter would be more readily received by the church, having the authority of his name. But then, even if the motives were good of a person who would do such a thing, the letter would be what? A forgery. That's what it would be. A forgery. Therefore, not an authentic work of the Holy Spirit of God, worthy of being in the Holy Scriptures. Others suggest a compromise. They say, well, you know, Peter might have wrote part of the letter and then someone else embellished upon it. So in other words, it's only partly a forgery then. Not any better, folks. Not any better. The internal evidence of 2 Peter is plain and clear that the author is the apostle whom he claimed to be. I mean, again, he claims to be an apostle, so that limits the time of its composition, because the gift of apostleship concerned primarily with those original apostles that went out and laying the church's foundation, that died out with those apostles. The author further claims that he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 1 of this letter and verse 16. Well, because only three of the Lord's disciples were there at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, well, then that limits it even further down to three. He claims to have written a previous epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1. Of the Lord's chosen apostles, other than the Apostle Paul, only two others wrote two epistles or more. That would be Peter and John. So that cuts it down to two possible authors now. He declares that the Lord had personally told him that he was going to die a martyr. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So, as far as the inspired scriptures go, Peter was the only one who was so enlightened. So that narrows it to one. And in the opening address, he says his name is Simon Peter, and it's a part of the Word of God, and that ought to settle it. Simon Peter, an apostle of God, but also, he says, a servant of God. So we see his status here. His status is both lowly and lofty. A servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant here is doulos. It is slave. It's bond servant in the New King James. Doubtless, Peter was using the example that you've heard before of the Old Testament bond servant, one who so loved his master that after he had served his master and then could be emancipated and set free, would deliberately choose to remain a lifelong servant of his master. Now, if you want to go back and read the history of that, you can go back and read Exodus chapter 21 if you're taking notes and want to jot that down. That's where it's found, Exodus chapter 21. Such was Peter's love for his Lord that he willingly accepted this position of being a lifelong servant, bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He willingly accepted that lowly status. And so should our love be for our Savior, that we have that same attitude, willing to accept the title of servant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also had a lofty status, as we briefly touched on already. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent one. He was a sent one of Jesus Christ. He was a miracle worker, a man able to speak from personal experience about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and most particularly about his resurrection from the dead, wherein our precious promises are founded, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Thus was his lofty status. He was an apostle of the resurrected Lamb of God. I mean, think about that. Peter's status as an apostle. Just like any of us, he was a young person, raised with his parents, followed them around. I mean, little did Simon know as a young boy, riding around in his father's boats, that one day he would become one of the most famous people in the world. One of the most famous people in world history. Little did he know that when he became a successful fisherman himself, that one day he was going to become a fisherman for God. He was going to become a disciple of the long-awaited Messiah. Little did that eager disciple of Christ think at that time that he would become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that some of the greatest churches around the world would one day bear his name. Such was the lofty status that he was given by our Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we find the audience that he is speaking to. As we move to the audience that Peter addresses, we know in his previous letter he addressed the letter to people that were in a specific geographical area. But in this letter, Peter doesn't state that geographical area. Now, it's most likely that as Silas went and took that first letter about their suffering, then Silas went back over those areas to take that letter about their suffering to encourage them and discovered that false doctrine had started to creep in. So then Silas comes back and talks to Peter again about the false doctrine in the area. And so Peter pens the second letter about that false doctrine, and most likely Silas carries that letter again back to those churches in that same geographical area. But we know that by extension. The letter applies to a wider audience. The Holy Spirit applies it to a wider audience than just those people in that geographical area. And in this letter, it's addressed to all believers. We find the Christians' beliefs here addressed. Look back at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith. In the Greek there, like precious is just one word in the Greek. And that Greek word means it's something of equal value. We have all inherited something of equal value in our faith. Now, I really want you to think about that. I really want you to understand that, what this means. It means that the faith of the humblest, weakest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is of equal value in the sight of God as the faith of a patriarch like Abraham or a great apostle like Peter. God has given us the gift of faith in Him. All of the righteousness of God is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the operating principle of our Christian life is faith. And it is of precious value. A like precious faith, equally valuable for every one of us. You know, if you think about it, every day humans put faith into practice. I just recently used the example of you coming in and sitting down in the pew this morning. Did you give any thought whatsoever about the pew holding you up when you sat down? Probably not. I mean, you exercised faith in believing that the pew was going to hold you up. Were you tentative about entering this building this morning? I mean, what about the architect that drew up this building? Did he really know what he was doing? Is it going to hold up? What about the builders? Did they do a good job on this building? You put faith in the architect and the builders when you entered this building that it's going to stay up and you're going to be fine. Again, we use faith every day in our lives. You deposit money in the bank, you have faith that that banking institution is going to handle your money well and not lose all of your money. Faith. We all use it. What's different about saving faith, though, from those other kinds of faith is the object of our faith. Christians every day use faith, but ordinary everyday faith becomes saving faith when we put our faith and trust in the salvation that is being offered through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it becomes what Peter calls here a like precious faith that we all have in common. A like faith, a common faith. And it's a precious faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's precious because it brings into our lives all of God's inexhaustible riches of His saving grace, His securing grace, and His sanctifying grace. Which, by the way, is our 3 points this morning. This is the saving grace we're talking about. We'll still touch on the securing grace and the sanctifying grace of God. But next, Peter moves from the believer's faith to the believer's blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. God's grace is the provision for every need in our life. While we're down here in enemy territory, we have God's grace to see us through. All of the infinite resources of God's throne are at our disposal to enable us to face every situation that might be called upon us to endure. Come heresies from within or hatred from without, God's grace is sufficient to see us through. Peace is God's provision for our inner need. Grace and peace, he says. There's an Old Testament example of this in a fellow named Abner. Do you remember who Abner was? Abner was the commander-in-chief of Saul's military. Abner was responsible for carrying out Saul's orders to the military. And Saul's orders to the military at one time were to hunt down and kill David. And then David became king. In the end, Abner put down his arms of rebellion against David and came over to David's side as the anointed king of Israel by the Lord. David at once extended his grace toward Abner, made a feast for him, and then sent him away in peace. This reconciliation is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 3, but in verses 20 and 21 it talks about there that the arms were laid down and David made this feast, and then Abner went away and departed in peace. David sent him away in peace. Peace means, you see, that there's no more war. The war between them was over. Abner went away that day with the peace of David in his heart. They were at peace now. That's what our Lord did for us. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He received us with grace and he sends us away in peace. The war is over, you see. And we now have the peace of God ruling within our hearts as he sends us away in peace. We learn all that is involved in that only as we learn more and more about God and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything comes from them. The greater our knowledge of God and the greater our knowledge of our Lord, the greater will be our appreciation for the grace and the peace that is ours, that they have extended toward us. And the greater will be our wonder at the promises that God has given to us. The word here for knowledge is epinosis. It means an exceeding knowledge. It means a further knowledge, an abounding knowledge. Gnosis, you see, is knowledge, but epinosis, an abounding knowledge about our Lord. It conveys the idea of a thorough acquaintance of everything, all that is involved in our relationship between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith and our belief, then coupled with our blessings, should have an impact on our behavior. Look at verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me just give you another biblical illustration here of this, of the Lord giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness to live in this present life which we live. The biblical illustration here is that of Mephibosheth, a descendant of King Saul. King Saul's grandson, the son of David's friend, Jonathan. Due to an accident when he was an infant, Mephibosheth was lame. And he lived in a distant, desolate place because he was in exile, being a descendant of Saul, the former king. The house of Saul, who was formerly reigning, but that was no longer the case. Now it was David and the house of David. You know, born as the son of Jonathan, who was Israel's crown prince at the time, Mephibosheth had been born to great expectations. But all of that had been swept away in the defeat of his grandfather Saul and in the death of his father Jonathan and the sudden collapse of the entire household of Saul as a maid, a servant, took Mephibosheth, and swept him away. He had become a fugitive, remembered only as a surviving member of the house of Saul, a man who for many years, that is of Saul, had persecuted David and tried to kill him. Once David was securely settled on his throne, he sent out messengers to find Mephibosheth. He wanted them to bring Mephibosheth back to the palace so that David could honor him and restore him to his place of glory that would have been his had the house of Saul not fallen. David wanted to show him the kindness of God, David says. Mephibosheth responded to the royal invitation at once. He came in all of his poverty and brokenness and need. And David adopted him into his own royal family and seated him at his table as though Mephibosheth were one of his own sons. But Mephibosheth didn't have the resources to maintain himself in the manner that was commensurate with his newfound position of dignity and rank that he had been given as a member of the royal family. So David restored to Mephibosheth all the land that had once belonged to his grandfather Saul. In other words, David gave him all that he needed so that he could live the life that was expected of a king's son. All of this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9, by the way, if you would like to go back and read up on the history of that. But in like manner, when we respond to the gospel invitation that God has sent out through the Lord Jesus Christ, then He puts us into the royal family of heaven, members of the aristocracy of the universe, sons and daughters of the living God. Great now are the demands that are made upon us as sons and daughters of the living God to live up to this standard. But we don't have what it takes to do it, folks. You hear me? We don't. We don't. But God gives us everything we need to do it. God gives us all that we need so that we can live like Jesus lived, as children of the King. So He gives us all that we need and more. And we're not to live our life anymore, but His. We're not to do it in our power because we can't. We're to do it in His power. And He gives us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to do it. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. It's a supernatural life that we are called to live. So He bestows upon us all that we need. Peter says, it's according as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Amen. The Apostle Paul couldn't have said it any better than what Peter says here. And having all that we need, we should live up now to these high expectations. Now Peter moves from being saved to being sure, from our salvation to our security. And in doing so, he first points to us the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The knowledge of Him, that is the knowledge of Christ, the one who has called us to glory and virtue. Him, Jesus Christ, that's it. Everything depends upon Him. We need have absolutely no doubts about anything. Because if it all depends on Him, then all is well. Praise God. Because if anything depends on us, guess what? It is not sure. It is not secure. Praise God that it is sure and secure in Jesus Christ. If there were two things that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ when He lived down here, it would be these words that Peter uses, glory and virtue. Glory suggests the essence of His being as God, and virtue suggests His moral goodness in everything He did while He was among us. When He stepped out of eternity into time to be born in Bethlehem, glory shone all about that favored spot that night. The shepherds were startled, it says, for lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Then came the angelic choir, which sang, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. Luke chapter 2, of course, is where these quotes are found. In the same way, when He ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, it was an angel escort once again. And it says He arose wrapped in a cloud. A cloud of angelic beings, possibly. Most likely, the shining Shekinah glory cloud of God. Long years before, that glory cloud had accompanied Israel from its march from Egypt to Canaan. It led them by day, and it was a fire by night. Then that Shekinah glory cloud dwelt in the temple of God. You realize it was the mark of God with them, as God dwelled with them in the Shekinah glory cloud, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And you know what, folks? That same glory of God dwells within you and me today. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? The Apostle Paul says. What a startling truth. we should live up to that glory that dwells within us. And it should also give us courage and assurance. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is a seal upon us that we belong to God. Assurance. Glory. And the Lord's whole life on earth as a man was also one of impeccable virtue. Peter himself declared to the Roman centurion Cornelius that Jesus Christ was one who went about doing good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Never once in thought, word, or deed did the Lord Jesus Christ do anything that was opposed to the will of God. Never once did he exhibit a fallen human nature. He was absolutely good as God is good. His enemies combed his life in vain for something to pin on him, and in the end had to rely upon hired false witnesses to testify against him. He was wholly without sin, and now it's our turn. We are to exhibit the kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed while he was here on earth. A life of glory and virtue. And you say, that's impossible. You just said he didn't have a sin nature like I do. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6, where he says, your old nature has been crucified with Christ. And also in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. God has now given us his own Holy Spirit in abundant measure to enable us to live the life like the Lord Jesus lived. A life as he did. A life that is obedient to God. As the old James Rowe hymn says, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Now Peter points us specifically to those wonderful promises that we have because of this wonderful person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Peter would have us concentrate on those amazing precious promises that we have been given, that God has made available to us through Jesus Christ. These are the promises backed by the absolute integrity of God himself and by all the power of his throne. There is a promise for every need of life that we can turn to in the Scriptures, that we can trust in and stand firm in. The Scriptures tell us that God cannot lie. Did you notice that? Have you ever really thought about the words? It doesn't say that God will not lie. That's not what it says. It says that God cannot lie. That everything that God says is absolutely true. Every promise He has given, we can stand firm in the knowledge that He will carry it out. God cannot lie. The word exceeding here that Peter uses draws our attention to the dimension or the measure of the degree of the promises that God has made to us. The intensity of his promises. Paul liked to pile up words when he wrote his epistles to talk about God. He often did it what we call to the superlative degree. Just one word piled upon another. Because it's really the only way we can even start to talk about the awesomeness of our God. And he did it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Where he says, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think. According to the power that works in us. The use of the superlatives here gives us some idea of the measure of God's interest in us. For us, he wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think. And it's not talking about the future. Did you understand that? It's talking about right now. The life that you're living right now in the here and now. The power of God that now works in you. Let it. He has made us so many great and precious promises. And finally, from our salvation and our security to our sanctification. Peter tells us of the great essential that's required in our to take this faith and put it into practice in our daily life. Continuing in verse 4, he says, "By which you have been given, by which have been given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Partakers of the divine nature, excuse me. In the first letter, Peter reminded his readers there in chapter 1 and verse 23 that we have been born again, and not of corruptible seed, he says, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. By natural birth, we are born into the Adamic race, a fallen race with a fallen nature. And that nature can do nothing right. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. By means of the new birth in Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature. And that nature can do nothing wrong. Praise God for that. Our new nature given to us in the new birth is a divine nature, as Peter points out here, the nature of Jesus Christ Himself. But our problem is these two natures are now at war within us. And Paul describes this struggle vividly in Romans chapter 7. But we are to reckon the old nature to be dead and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. One of the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to us is that when we yield to Him, sin shall not have dominion over us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Peter then draws our attention to the other side of the issue. He speaks of our great escape. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "We are partakers of this divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The word "escaped" here in the Greek means literally to flee. We have fled away from the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, that's the Bible's advice for us in dealing with temptation. We are to flee from it, to run away. Lingering in its vicinity is dangerous. The best thing to do is to put as much distance as possible between us and whatever temptation it is that we are facing in that moment. The word for corruption here carries the idea of destruction by corruption. A corruption that destroys. People tend to become slaves to their lusts. And it's a corruption then that destroys them. The more they indulge in them, the more the appetite grows rather than being satisfied. The gospel offers us a way to escape the destructive worldly lusts. The book of Genesis sets before us another example of this in two men, Abraham and Lot. Lot, you see, ended up in Sodom, where pornography and perversion were the accepted lifestyle of the day. He lived amid corruption of worldly lust, and he was not uncontaminated by it. He ended up drunk and dishonored on a hill overlooking the smoldering ruins of the vile city where he had made his home and raised his family. Abraham, by contrast, had kept himself free from the entanglements of the corruption of this world. He remained a pilgrim and a stranger, living in separation from the wicked. He was in the world, you see, but not of the world, as we are called to be. He flatly refused to have anything to do with Sodom's king. He was content to live in a tent and cultivate his knowledge of God. As a result, he escaped all of the things that wrecked and ruined Lot. As believers, we too can escape the same way Abraham did, by deliberately choosing the path of separation from the world, by believing in and trusting in and honoring, and having full confidence in the precious promises of God. Now, I said Peter writes this letter because there was false doctrine in the midst. Now, people were falling seductively for false teaching. And why? Peter starts out this letter by laying a foundation of the truth of the saving grace of God the securing grace of God and the sanctifying grace of God. And he says, this is our faith. You know what faith means. It means to have full trust in it. That you are completely 100% in, sold to it. Why do people fall for false doctrine? After they've heard the truth. The answer? Faith. Or, should I say, lack thereof. That's it. People were going through hard times, just as people do today. And they say, if we are children of God, why are we going through these hard times? What's missing in my life? And then someone comes along and says, forget all that Christianity stuff. Here's the book you need to read. Here's what had the answer for me. Maybe it'll work for you. And so they don't have the faith in God that says, God is working even in this distress, working in me and through me. And so they turn to something else. That's what happens. Faith, folks. Faith. We must have faith in God that He knows what He's doing. There are people out there that are hurting. I just mentioned that. Reach out to them. Give them the truth. Tell them, this is what works for me. God and His Word and the precious promises that He has given us. You put your full faith and trust in that. And then you share that with them and you give them that gift. And hopefully, they'll do the same. Now, what they do with it, that's up to them. Whether or not they listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. But your responsibility is just to be faithful to God. And give them the opportunity to let God work in their life. But for you and I, we can stand on the precious promises of God. I pray for you that you do. And pray for me that I do. Regardless of what's going on around us. Or what may come tomorrow, next week, next year, in the future. Stand in the promises of God. Have faith in the precious promises. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had once again to look into your word. We thank you that you are a faithful God. That you've given us these promises so that we can stand firm and secure. We just pray, Father, that we have the vision that Peter calls on us to have. To look forward, to look past, to look beyond what's in front of us right now. The sorrow, the hurting, the pain, the affliction, the torment, the turmoil, the torment, the wars, the political oppositions, all of those things. So many complicated things, Father, that we wrestle with the correct answer to them, but we know that one day you will return and set everything right because you do indeed have the correct answer for everything. We just pray in our own lives, Father, that we trust in that truth and that we lean upon you to lead us in the right direction, that we are faithful knowing that you are faithful to us and that we stand firm and secure in the knowledge and faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you for the ability to do so through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the power that works in us. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.